Alrighty, let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Lord, we love you. And again, just thankful for your love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Saw fit to make us the object of his love. And we are so gracious for that. And I pray out of the gratitude for that, Lord, that we would just worship you this morning in spirit and in truth. And that it would be more than just an external mechanical type of obedience, but that it would, our external would grow out from an inward change. Father, that it would be an expression of heart gratitude to you as we sit under the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, as we sing the songs, God, as we pray to you, and as we just love one another. May it be an expression of that sacrificial, preferring one another type of love, God, but we also remember these prayer requests. That you'd just be with the Knight family, Lord. It's been a while since we've spoke with them. I know that they have a lot of things going on. Just pray that you'd minister their hearts. I'm not sure if they're saved, but you do. And I pray that if they need you, Father, that you'd use us to be a light to them. God, and you'd bring them to yourself. And we just continue to remember Gabe, Lord, as he's down and out. We also realize you're the great physician. Just pray that you would heal him, Lord, and that you would just ease and comfort his mother and father and his entire family, Lord. Just help him to feel better. I pray that you give him a good day today, Lord. And just pray for the time that we have together today, that you just use us for your glory as instruments of righteousness. And we just commit all of these things to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. All right. If you have a confession, we'll be in chapter number 13. Chapter 13 of the confession. And I will read a short verse or two out of 2 Corinthians, and then I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 1. So 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, after I read the first paragraph of the confession. So chapter number 13, the title is Of Sanctification. Paragraph number 1. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And then I just want to read 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, a couple of verses, and I'll pull something particular out of that, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But they're both greetings, and you'll kind of get what we're getting at when we get back to 1 Corinthians. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul writes, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. And then 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, and just kind of launch us into the topic of discussion of sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I want to read the first couple of verses. Again, just an introduction. Paul laying out, this is who I am, and upon what authority he has to write. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So as we gather together, we come together on the topic of sanctification. And again, let's just remember the confession is written. These guys just didn't throw it together. They thought logically and reasonably about how one doctrine flows out of another. Out of our justification and adoption flows sanctification. There's no real way to put all those in appropriate chronological order because really a lot of those things happen at the exact same time. So, but logically speaking, sanctification comes up in the confession. And maybe I'll just open up with a question. What is sanctification? I know I'm supposed to answer that, but I'm curious. I know you guys are, you know the right answer, the book answer. What's the good answer? What is sanctification? If you had to put it in your own words, what would we say? It's not a trick answer. Not a trick question. Not be a trick answer, but not a trick question.
Spirit's work in the heart of a Christian manifests itself more and more fruits of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Greater holiness.
Mm-hmm. Anything else?
Being set apart.
Yep. That's good. Anything else? It's a broad topic. There's probably 100 right answers. But yeah, I think typically whenever we think about sanctification, we think about sanctification from our perspective, probably the continual, gradual, progressive sanctification that we go through on a daily basis. We think about places like Romans chapter number 6, Romans chapter number 8, where it talks about us mortifying our sins, killing. We talk about Romans chapter number 12, where we refer to us laying down our lives as a sacrifice, and God and us renewing our minds daily, being transformed by the power of the Word and through His Spirit, and a number of things. So we think about it from this perspective of continual progressive sanctification. Typically, whenever you hear the concept sanctification or the word sanctification, that's what we're talking about. But that is not the fullness of the biblical doctrine of sanctification. At a more basic level, Jeremy is exactly right. It literally means to be set apart. Whenever you study Old Testament and New Testament, words like sanctify, and we went to 2 Corinthians, where Paul refers to us as saints. 1 Corinthians, Paul refers to us as saints. It's the exact same word, sanctified, in noun form. So it's speaking about who we are. It actually identifies us as something. Typically, whenever we refer to saints today, let's say in just common everyday language, I can remember as a young boy, some of my aunts and uncles and my family, especially on my mom's side for some reason, they would always use it in a condescending way, just joking, kind of sarcastic, not being necessarily condescending, but they would refer to someone as a saint, you know, someone that is typically holier than thou, you know, somebody that thought that they were somewhat better than someone else. So they looked at a saint as in someone who was morally superior. And many times we look at the term saint and we use it in common everyday language just like that. But the Bible really, in its essence of the biblical concept of sanctification, has not so much to do with morality as we often think. Morality is an outflow of what the sanctification process, as it began in you and continues to work out of you, morality flows from that. But the very basic level, Old Testament and New Testament, Old Testament particularly, the Hebrew word just means to be cut off. So, and it could be used in a negative way, it just depends on context. It could be, you know, many nations were cut off from God's blessing and God's kingdom, even the nation of Israel at times, they were cut off. But in a positive way, when put in its proper context, God would cut people off and He would bring them to Himself, cutting them off of the world and bringing them unto Himself for His special purposes. So when we talk about sanctification and the initial sanctifying process, we talk about God doing a work of justification in the heart of a person, adopting them in, making them legally, forensically clear of any debt, of any sin, forgiving them of their sins, imputing to them righteousness, and sanctifying them, cutting them off from the world, and bringing them to Himself for His own special purpose. New Testament, perfect illustration of that is the church. The basic Greek word, it means to be the called out assembly, the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world, called unto Christ. It is when God sanctifies a person, especially initially. So I'm going to give you two definitions today, or two different aspects of sanctification. I'm going to give you progressive sanctification, which we're going to get. So today's just a very general type of lesson. So we're just going to talk about its concepts, and then in the coming couple of weeks, we'll talk about some specifics, because I think that this is probably where we're all living. You know, we're all living. If we could spend weeks on end on sanctification, I think it would be good. Because really, this is where we're daily. You know, we're running the race, we're fighting the battle, we're trying to win the war, we're trying to mortify and kill sin, we're trying to cling to Christ, and sanctification is really where the church is living now in that progressive form. As we are continually setting ourselves apart, being consecrated to the Lord even every single day, sanctifying ourselves in the truth. So we'll talk about that. But today we'll talk also about what theologians have referred to as definite sanctification. or definitive sanctification, meaning that there was a point in time where God accomplished a work in your heart and in my heart, where there was this renewal, this moral change, where God set us apart and cut us off from the world, making us his own for a particular special purpose. So morality is just an outflow of that. So when we talk about saints, when we talk about being sanctified, we're thinking of being progressively holier and holier and holier. That's right, but that's not the fullness of the definition. It literally means just to be set apart. And as a result of being set apart and changed inwardly, outflowing from that is a progressive sanctification in this life. It can't just mean holy. It can't just be morally. Sanctification can't just be moral in that sense. Otherwise, we couldn't call things that were not people holy, right? There's nothing inherently moral about a piece of gold in a temple. But God says that there were holy things in the temple. God calls cities holy. He calls vessels holy. He calls places holy. He calls things holy. He calls nations holy. Why? Not because there's anything inherently moral or holy about these in the sense of morality or positive righteousness, but there was a time where God said, hey, that's mine, in reference to just the common world. So in the Old Testament, whenever God pulls things out for the temple, he takes common things, you know, wood from, you know, nature. He takes gold from nature. He takes silver. He takes all of these things, and he sets them apart and he puts them in the temple. That which was common on the outside looks exactly the same as what's inside the temple. Well, what makes it different? What makes it holy? God said, that's mine. He said, I'm setting that apart for this use. It's used for nothing else. I have a special purpose for this vessel. It's coming into the temple. It doesn't leave the temple. It's coming in for my purposes. It doesn't leave and be used for anything common. And in this, in a very meaningful way, there was a time in your life and in my life where God came along and accomplished a work in our hearts, and he said, hey, he's mine. She's mine. She's holy. He's holy in the sense of, yes, he's morally pure now, but he's only morally pure because I said he's mine. You look at the rest of the world, there's not much of a difference between you and me, much of a difference between us and them. On the external, we all look very common. Well, what makes us different than the rest of the world? Why is the church so significant? Because there was a time in our life to where by faith and repentance we came to him, and God said, hey, he's mine. He's not common anymore. He may look like the rest of the world, but I have a special purpose for him. He's not to live to himself anymore. He's not an instrument for common use. I'm cutting him off. I'm setting him apart. I'm cutting her off. I'm setting her apart. I'm doing a definitive work in their life that will set the course and the pace of their life. And really, not only their life, but their eternity. You see, sanctification is the ultimate goal of salvation. I mean, think about it. Why did God save you? God saved you to sanctify you, to set you apart. Romans 8:28, we just rehearsed that verse a few minutes ago, that you were predestined to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Just think about glorification. Glorification is what? It's sanctification complete. It's sanctification completed in eternity. So God set you apart. He sanctified you. Why? To progressively work in your life, continually sanctify you until finally one day he completes that sanctification in a biblical term that we would refer to as glorification. He'll finally complete the work in making you exactly more like Christ. When will that happen? That will happen at the second resurrection. So you see, there was a definitive time. And that's how, I want this to be meaningful to you, because I think that really influences the way that we think and the way that we act, that progressive sanctification flows out of definitive sanctification, and that actually, while we think most of the time about progressive sanctification when we're referring to the term, because it is so meaningful to us in our everyday lives as we operate in our homes and in our families and in our careers, the Bible actually uses the terms more so speaking of definitive sanctification. It speaks of it as a one-time work that was accomplished in time. And that's why we read 2 Corinthians. What did he refer? He referred to you as something, as a saint. You know, as someone that is holy, as someone that is set apart. In verb form, particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, he says, called to be saints. But before that, he says, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. The verb form of that word speaks of an action that was performed in time with lasting results. So there was something that was accomplished past tense. That is as good as done. You were sanctified. You were set apart. And that moral change, that renewal, that transformation in your heart, that change, that regeneration, that new heart that God gave you, was the beginning of a new life in Christ, a new creature who would progressively become more like Christ until one day we see Him face to face and we will be like Him. So most of the time, whenever the Bible uses the term holy or saint or sanctify on the majority sense, it's speaking of an action that has already happened, past tense, that God has already accomplished, a truth that is existent in your life and in mine that should provoke us to holiness. Okay? So you see that the term, it literally means to be set apart, to cut off for a special purpose, which leads to progressive, so definitive sanctification. There was a defining point in time where you were set apart. And that began the progressive sanctification, or the continual growing in holiness. So you see the meaning of the word. It literally means to be cut off. Just to give you a very broad, generalized concept of the word, it means, again, separateness. You write that down. So God separates a people for Himself, cuts them off from the world. They become the called out ones, a peculiar people, a new people. Why? For Himself, for His use. That's the purpose of sanctification. It also speaks of renewal. Renewal in the sense that God is restoring man to His image. I think it's Colossians chapter number 3. Verses 7 through 10, and I think Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 refers to the same thing. Ephesians 4:24, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Colossians chapter number 3 speaks of a work that God is moving to accomplish. I think it's 7 through 10. Where he says this, he says, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, speaking of sin, but you now yourselves put off all these things. Put off what? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. So take off the old man, put on the new man who is renewed daily in knowledge according to what? To the image of Him which created him. So the ultimate goal, again, we refer to it in Romans chapter number 8, but consistently throughout the New Testament as well as the Old, the ultimate goal of sanctification is to what? It is to regain the image that was marred and lost in the Garden of Eden. So Adam is created in the image of God. That just means more than human inherent dignity as a result of being made human. There was something significantly different about human, about Adam particularly, that reflected the nature and the character of God that was lost in the fall. And the ultimate goal of Christ is to regain that. And our ultimate goal in progressive sanctification is to look more and more like Him every single day, to be renewing our mind in knowledge, so that it may affect our behavior, so that we may reflect the character of God and regain what was lost in Adam. So we're made new creatures. Why? You were cut off, made new. Why? To reflect the glory of God. And the ultimate goal of the Christian life is to look like Him as much as possible, day in and day out. How does that happen? Through a renewal process. But we're being renewed to something. We're being renewed to Christ. And it is progressive. It involves transformation. And through that renewal process, we see obedience. Obedience, it's an outflow of the renewal. God works a work in our heart, and from that flows obedience. Obedience is more than just an external morality. It is an overflow of the renewal process, of the renewing of the mind and the heart in the life of a believer. Why? Because we've been set apart. So it's one time for all act that continues throughout time and on into eternity. Okay? Hebrews 10 through 14 speaks of both of these. The writer says, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see this idea at the beginning in verse 10. We have been sanctified through what? Through that offering. We've been set apart and by Jesus Christ. And yet we are still being sanctified in verse 14. For by that single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So you see this idea of this truth that was one time perfect, one time accomplished, and yet progressively being retained and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ till one day it will be finally completed. This is what we mean when we talk about definitive sanctification. I mean, it's another way of referring to the radical change that takes place in the sinner's moral condition when he's united to Christ at salvation. So a moral change is initiated at the moment that his heart is regenerated. That is real and definitive, even so far as it extends into eternity, but also present and progressive. So when we speak of sanctification, we typically think of progressive. Bible typically refers to definitive. Why? Because definitive is so important to carry on to progressive. If you don't have definitive, you can't have progressive. If there was not a defining point in time where you were made a new creature in Christ Jesus, you're going to be banging your head against the wall in your own moral type of deism where you're trying to accomplish something to appease God. This idea of definitive and progressive sanctification as they come together teaches us something different about God, that we are not accepted in Christ because of our holiness. We are actually accepted in Christ, and from that flows our holiness. So we were set apart to be holy. So many people today, and I've fallen into this realm as too, and this kind of gets to the implications, and I'll just go ahead and give you the implications, more the what I think, why I think this is so important. And it's way back in the notes. So if we realize and understand this, why does it matter? Okay, and I'm just going to go and give you this because I kind of want to go there anyway. Why is it important in that sense? Because it keeps us from three errors. Okay, it'll guard us from three errors when we understand this. It'll guard us, number one, from conceiving that holiness is a means of being accepted by God. Okay, it'll guard us from that. And this is really the one that I want to kind of hone in on the most. Because if this is true, then holiness cannot be something that we manufacture or present to God and say, hey, look, now I'm good enough. Now you can embrace me. It's not as if we're doing the right things and then God looks at us and says, I'm going to love you now. I'm going to embrace you now. I'm going to take you in now. Now you can be part of the beloved because you have produced holiness. Holiness is the sovereign initiator. God is the sovereign initiator of any holiness that ever happens. I mean, through that initiation, holiness flows. C.S. Lewis said it like this. He said, the Christian does not think that God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Okay? Because I think that sometimes, especially in the culture in which we live, in the church culture, and especially some legalistic type mentality, that we think that that holiness is going to make God love us more. I don't know if you've ever been there or if I've ever been there, but there's many days where I think, man, God must hate me now because I'm not as holy as I ought to be. And I'm in some way trying to attain something with God, some status that I've not already attained. I'm trying to climb the ladder of success with the Lord. You know, I'm trying to earn my Father's favor. I'm not realizing that that is an impossibility, and that definitive and progressive sanctification actually says quite the opposite, that you are not accepted in Christ because you are holy. You are holy because you have been accepted in Christ, and that he will not love you tomorrow any more than he loves you today, and that you are loved, and as a result of that love and out of that gratitude that he has for you and for me, we pursue him in obedience. That obedience is an outflow of the love that God has for us. That you cannot be more accepted tomorrow than you are today, because you can't be more in Christ tomorrow than you are in today. That whenever Jesus Christ sanctified you, he cut you off of the world. And I think the confession refers to this, that you are unified with Christ. You were brought into union with him. So now you are loved as much as the Father loves the Son, the Father loves you. And that will never wax and that will never wane. God the Father has been with him for all eternity. And he will be with you all throughout eternity. That he was sanctified. It's interesting. Jesus was, and this is pertaining to earlier. If sanctification was inherently moral at its foundation, then John chapter 17, verse 19 refers to Jesus being sanctified and consecrated for a particular and a special use. Then that would mean that Jesus became more moral or more pure, and we know that that's not the case. Jesus was set apart for a particular reason and purpose, and he fulfilled that. He was a vessel of the Father to be used to secure the salvation of all people. Why? So that they would be cut off from the world, secured in Christ, and loved for all eternity. So holiness and sanctification, the ultimate goal is not to please God in the sense that you're going to obtain some more status or stature with him. That is an impossibility. God loves you today as much as he's ever loved you, and he will ever love you. And that's why he keeps you, and that's why he secures you, and that's why he chastises you, and that's why he blesses you, and that's why he's giving you an eternal inheritance. And so the ultimate goal of holiness is not to please God in that sense, not to turn salvation into some works of righteousness to where I think today I'm more accepted because I achieved something, because I attained, because I apprehended. But it is to realize that sanctification is a cutting off, that I am accepted in the Beloved because God loved me. I'm not working to earn his love. It's already been, I've already been accepted. And it also protects us from the error of just conceiving that sanctification is just mere moral improvement. If this is true, then holiness is more than is just mere moral improvement. Then even unbelievers can morally improve to some degree, right? Sanctification is something that God starts and something that God keeps. Sanctification is not merely being moral for morality's sake. There's a lot of people that do that, just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do. And I'd encourage that to some degree. It's better than doing the opposite. But it gains us no status with God. It doesn't make God love them any more. And it often leads to self-righteousness. Look at me, at what I've accomplished and what I've done, and placing a yoke of bondage on other people to be that morally pure as well. Many of our forefathers in America did just that. You see nothing of, you see a lot of morality in their writings, but nothing that pertains to God, and you almost see a condescending attitude to those who would not as well. So it protects us from the error of conceiving that sanctification is mere moral improvement. It's more than that. It's so much more than that. And then it also protects us from the error that it's able to be accomplished with just strength and grit, positive thinking. And that type, we realize that it is that actually, what sanctification is initially is a work of God. It's regeneration in the heart. It's the giving of a new heart. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 6, you kind of see an interesting phrase that I think refers to regeneration or the giving of the new heart. And many theologians have been somewhat boggled by this, and I can understand why. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. And it's a famous phrase. We often use it for homosexuals, right? We often use it for homosexuality in the sense that, hey, you can leave that. But it's interesting phraseology if you look at verse number 11. Starting 10, he says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Very interesting phrase, especially if you believe that the Scripture is inspired by God, and even not only Scripture in the general content, but even the words. There's word order there that almost seems like if Paul's a theologian, he's kind of getting it wrong, right? But you were washed, and then you were sanctified, but you were justified. Doesn't sanctification follow justification? Doesn't it flow out of our salvation? Well, yeah, progressive sanctification does, but could he be speaking here of a definitive sanctification, a setting apart in salvation, a regenerating work, the washing? As he says, but you were washed, right? Washed by the water of the Word. You were regenerated. Your heart was made new. You were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified. in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And that's going to be the basis, the foundation of your identity, and from that flows. So salvation produces a moral, a radical core change within the life of a believer, that from that flows the Christian life. And that's why you're no longer adulterers. You say, well, you know, I committed adultery. You're no longer homosexuals. Well, I still have same-sex attractions. You know, you're no longer thieves or covetous. Well, I stole something. How can you say that I'm no longer a thief when I stole something? Because when you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you were placed in Christ. And Christ is no thief, Christ is no coveter, Christ is no drunkard, Christ is no reviler, Christ is no extortioner. So you're given a new identity in Christ. And as a result of that identity, you are now made new and you've been set apart. This is the truth upon which progressive sanctification stands. All right? It's more than just changing directions in life. There is a moral, radical change that happens in the life of a believer when he's sanctified and set apart, which secures his salvation to the end. You want to talk about perseverance? It hangs on sanctification. You want to talk about eternal security? It hangs on sanctification. You want to talk about progressive righteousness and mortifying sin? It hangs on definitive sanctification. It hangs on that truth. That is a truth that happens in your life that continues to manifest itself outwardly as you live. Romans chapter number 6 is a perfect illustration of that. Romans chapter number 8 is a perfect illustration of just that. I don't know if I got time to go into it, but we'll read it. Romans chapter number 6, verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. See, sanctification. What hangs on it? Glorification, the resurrection. Knowing this, what? That our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer be slaves of sin. So dominion is slayed. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Okay? But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we're going to get into this more in the weeks to come, but just to, you know, to talk about definitive sanctification, there was something that happened in place and in time and in reality that happened in your life and in your heart. And as Jesus Christ died, you died. As Jesus Christ was raised, you were raised. And the basis of your mortification or your sanctification or your transformation and your conforming to Christ is based upon that truth. Okay, that's what he says there. He says that there's an already present truth in your life. You just need to believe it. And that way he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. You know what that means? It means I agree with that. You know, it's a term that we use in the South often. You know, you say something and you say, I reckon. You know, it's like a Southern amen. It's something that you agree with. The dots, they make sense. The truth is a reality. And Paul is arguing this, that something has happened in your heart that is out of this world, and that you have been united to Christ, baptized into him, now and raised to walk in newness of life. He died, you died. He lives, you live. Reckon it so. Allow or yield yourself to Christ in such a way, take up your sword and fight sin. Why? Because you know there's a reality in your heart and in your life that sin has been totally abolished. That in your inner man, you're perfect. And that's going to cause some controversy with a lot of people. You know, and I'm not arguing perfectionism in any sense, but Paul is arguing that your inner man has been made totally new, free from sin, given a righteousness, and he says you need to believe it. And that's the basis of your progressive sanctification. That there was a time in your life and in mine where you died, and that where you were raised to walk in newness of life, as you're placed in Christ, you obtain that inheritance. And anything that is Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, you've inherited every blessing in heavenly places. And there's even this reality that Ephesians tells us that you are even seated or in heavenly places now. that everything that is Christ is yours. And if Christ is without sin, so is your inner man. And the Christian life is going to be the battle for that. Living out the reality externally that is already a reality internally. So he's going to say that you need to die outside as much as you've died inside. You need to live outside as much as you're alive inside. And that's going to be the basis of your sanctification. So progressive sanctification hangs upon definitive sanctification. And you need to believe that. I need to believe that. I need to believe that, you know, Jesus Christ died for my sins, that I am a new creature in Christ Jesus, that I am perfect on the inner man, and that the battle for the Christian life is just to make it to the end until we get that glorified body, right? Isn't that what Paul wanted? Romans chapter 8, and we'll talk about that too. As he groans just to get rid of the body, or Romans chapter 7, oh, deliver me from this wretched body of death, you know. Get this thing off. Why? Because the inner man is alive. And I'm so tired of being held captive in this casket, you know, of death, this carcass. Deliver me from it. Even creation groans to be reinstated to its former condition. That's the goal of humanity. That's the goal of creation. You know, so that the inner man, that's why we grieve so much. That's why we groan so much. Why? Because it's hard to wake up and look in the mirror at this every day. Because there's an inner man that desires so much more to be free from this. And the battle of the Christian life is daily living that out. You'll never live that out, though, unless you realize what Christ has accomplished in you and in me. So that's the definitive, the setting apart. God has a special plan for your life. And I know that doesn't sound great, you know, especially when it comes out of Joel Osteen's life. But he does. He has a special plan for your life and for my life. That's why he cut you off, set you apart, made you new. And you're to battle for that reality for the rest of your life. That's progressive sanctification. You're to battle for that in the home. You're to battle for that in your marriage. You're to battle for that on the career. You're to live out that reality that God has already accomplished in your life, day in and day out. And I would argue that that is negative in a sense. You know, mortification is so negative. You know, why? Because we hate our sins and we want to kill them. We want to put them to death. I mean, how glorious does that sound? It doesn't sound all that appealing, but I'm also going to argue that in the days to come, that it is the process of sanctification and the reality of that in your life and in mine that is one of going to be one of the most positive things, most positive truths in your life to give you hope and assurance of that day, okay? That I know that it's hard, and I know that it's difficult, and I know that it's strenuous and grievous to wake up and to have sin in your life. I understand that. But Paul is also going to argue in Romans chapter number 8 that that is how you also know that definitive sanctification has happened. Okay, so progressive sanctification flows from definitive sanctification. So if I am continually, daily mortifying my sins progressively because of the grace that is in Christ, then I can be fully assured that I am a son of the Most High God. That you're going to gain much assurance in the midst of your battle as Christ meets with you on a daily basis and causes you and provokes you to mortify that sin. That it is negative and that we do groan and we do grieve, but we also rejoice in the hope that is to come. And that if you are not daily, continually mortifying the sin, and I think that's what the confession says. It quotes Hebrews where it says this phrase, that to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. That if there is not holiness in your life, if there is not mortifying, if there is not transformation, if there is not fighting, if there is not running, if there is not battling, if there is not adding, if there is not working, if there is not laboring in the Lord, then you have no reason to be assured of your salvation. That without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Again, not that he's accruing anything with God or obtaining any type of stature, but that the presence of this holiness signifies and assures us of a definitive sanctification, a definitive righteousness that he accomplished in our hearts at one point in time. And just to give you the verses, and we'll close it out, in Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse number 12, he says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if you abide the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led to do what? How do I know that I'm a son of God? So if I know that I'm led by the Spirit of God, I'm a son of God. How do I know that I'm led by the Spirit of God? The context tells me that I'm putting to death the deeds of the flesh. I am led by the Spirit to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Therefore, I can take full assurance that I am a son of the Most High God. Why? Because the natural man does not do that. Why? Because grace provokes us to do that, and grace is not in the natural man in the same way that it is in us. So if you are mortifying the deeds of the flesh out of gratitude for the grace that God has extended to you, know this, you are a child of the Most High God. Now, you can walk away fully assured with your head held high, with your sword in hand and your shield ready to fight, with full assurance that you can vanquish the enemy. Why? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And you have every reason to hope for that eternal day. And without it, I know that it's grievous. I know that it's negative seemingly, but it's also one of the most positive things and the most encouraging things that you'll ever accomplish in your life. Because this is what it says. It says, Christ is with me. It says that God is working in me. That God is changing me to His very image. And therefore, I will take the negative with the positive. So, I want to just commend that to you as an introduction to sanctification. And hope that it's helpful. In the coming weeks, we'll talk about the specifics of that. Again, today was just more of a, just to drive home this setting apart for special use. And that it leads to progressive sanctification. And that, hey, I have to have both. They're one and the same, in a sense. But one began a good work, and one will complete the good work until the day of Christ. And we have about 10 minutes. If you guys have any questions, comments, concerns, I'll open the floor up to that.